be seated this evening as we open to Second Samuel, chapter number 21. 2 Samuel 21. And we are starting to come to the end of our series in the life of David. My plan is to do, counting tonight, four more messages, working through the kind of the latter times here of David's life. We're going to look at tonight, which I've entitled Famines, Hangings, and Giants, Oh My. And then we will, next week, look at David's Mighty Men. And then the following week, David and the Census. And then in the beginning of January, our last one, we're going to deal with the handing off of the torch as David prepares to Solomon to take over the reins. And so those will be the final days of our study together in that. And I am looking forward to each of those. I hope you'll plan to be here for that. And then after that, we are going to be doing a Q&A series together. We have done this one other time, and I think it was 2012 or 2013 was the last time we've done it, so it's been 5 or 6 years. And the way that we do this is if you have a question that you would like for a biblical answer a message on, if you either drop it in the offering plate or in the office, or you can email me any of those ways, and then I will study those in advance and we'll deal with those. And we have had some excellent topics that we've discussed in the past, and if you don't remember what the answer was, then go ahead and submit it again. We've dealt with everything from the lottery to capital punishment, which we are going to deal with a little bit even tonight, to predestination, just a variety of topics. And so really it's, you are, as I've said before in Q&As, I say this to teenagers sometimes when we have an open Q&A at some of the camps that I speak at, and I'll tell them, you're open to ask any question. You're free to ask any question, and I'm free to answer any ones that I choose. And so you could ask anything you like, and I will try my best to answer any ones that I like. So anyways, hope we'll enjoy that. So we have about a month or so to be able to submit any questions and get those in. But I want to begin tonight as we're going to be looking at really tonight's chapter 21, deals with really two whole different scenarios. And I thought about looking at them individually and different nights, but I think I'd rather just hit them together. And so tonight's going to seem a little bit disjointed because the topics are disjointed. And I apologize for that, but I wanted to hit both of these, and I think there is plenty of time to do so, and we'll move quickly through that. But let me start by reading the first six verses with you, and then we'll jump in. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to them, 'Well, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Well, whatever you say, I will do for you.' And they answered the king and said, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd guide our time tonight as we jump into this text and look at this situation of atonement, of atoning for injustice and your hand in situations here. And I pray you'd help us to learn from that. And as we then look at a little bit later on the situation of the giants and David's men killing some other giants, may we learn some great lessons there as well. So Lord, would you direct our time, help encourage us, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On Thursday, November 1st of this year, Edmund Sikorsky became the 159th person to be executed by electrocution since the reinstatement of the death penalty in 1976. Sikorsky, in 1983, had lured two men out in the woods where he shot them, slit their throats, stole their money, and stole their car. He was caught and has been awaiting the death penalty since then, and it was finally given and carried out on November the 1st. His final words were, "Let's rock." And then he was taken in to the electric chair. And moments later, about 2,000 volts of electricity shot through his body. The electric chair is still legal in Tennessee, which is where this was where this transpired, and where the execution took place. Meanwhile, 30 other states allow some form of capital punishment, Pennsylvania being one of them, to allow someone to be executed for their crimes. In fact, the death penalty is being sought right now for against Robert Bowers, the man who is accused of gunning down 11 congregants in a Pittsburgh synagogue. And if it is upheld, then he will be convicted of those charges and also be executed by lethal injection. Now, my intent with that is, and I don't know what your opinion is on capital punishment, my intent tonight isn't to dissect capital punishment. But here we come to a situation in 2 Samuel chapter number 21 where it seems like there is capital punishment. There is an atonement. There is those who are being executed to atone for crimes that had been committed. And so if you're wanting to know how the Bible does support that, which there's my rough answer. Yes, the Bible supports it. If you want me to lay that out, you can submit that in the Q&A. But yes, the Bible does support that, but we're not going to deal with that. We're going to look at these seven men and look at the situation here with David, and I want to break this down and hopefully learn more about God and his high view of his holiness and justice and his sovereignty over all things and his high view of covenants. His high view of covenants and promises that those are binding in God's eyes. We live in a society today that doesn't see covenants and promises as binding. You know, it's a good thing for today, but if I change my mind, I no longer have to keep that covenant. I can break that. And we see all kinds of things being broken. So we're going to see that, and then we'll look into the second half of the chapter in verses 15 to the end to see the situation with the giants and learn four lessons that I want to see in there. Let's start with verses 1 through 14, this situation with a famine and these seven men who are going to be executed. We're going to look at, first of all, the Lord of the famine. And I want you to notice some consequences here. Now, we've come to the point in the life of David that the rebellion of Absalom has been ended. Absalom has been killed, and that's over. The rebellion of Sheba has ended. Sheba has been killed, and David is back in Jerusalem, and he is ruling and reigning once again. According to estimates of time here, he's in his late 60s. And so he has been serving on the throne for quite some time. And you would think that things should start to kick into somewhat of a cruise control, right? I mean, at some point you start to go into a slow down a little bit of a pace. He can let up a little bit. But the answer to that is no. The things don't let off, and the reality is if we're serving the Lord, as we saw this morning, we're still in the fight. No matter what our age is, we're still in the fight. And David here in his late 60s is still battling. Things aren't easy in the kingdom. Things aren't easy when you're serving the Lord. Now, let's look at, first of all, in verses 1 through 9, the consequences of covenants. It starts out here, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. That was devastating in that time period. To have a famine and have bad crop yield was devastating. They didn't have the reserves of food like we have today, the preservation methods like we have today. They didn't have the trading opportunities that we can, even if there's bad crops on the East Coast, we have the Midwest or the West Coast that we can ship things across. They didn't have all of those same means, and so this is a really difficult time. People are doubtlessly, at this point, after 3 years, are dying. Conditions are miserable. doubtlessly everybody is skipping at least one, if not two, meals a day. Some are even possibly skipping three and not eating but maybe once every other day. When famine hit in those days, it was incredibly hard. It's actually the same in third world countries today. You go into Africa and different places, when they have famines, people don't eat and people die. There isn't other options that happen for them. Well, this is going on for 3 years. 3 years of famine that's taking place now. Now imagine how hard this is on farmers. This year in Pennsylvania here, we see the opposite effect with all of the rains that have come, and it's been difficult for our farmers because now they can't get their crops to dry out as they're supposed to, so now they're molding and rotting on the plants, or the fields are so wet that winds are blowing the crops over and they can't get the combine in to actually yield the crops. And this has been a difficult year. Can you imagine, though, if 3 years straight of barely any yields in the harvest, how challenging that would be? I can just hear the climate change people in David's day. There's got to be a reason for this in climate change. Oh, they need to change to different cows. Those are high methane producing cows. And, you know, those are the reason to blame. We need more regulations. This is the only planet we have, after all. So we need to get lower methane producing cattle. I can hear all this different stuff. And which all that drives. Hopefully we can see as believers past a lot of that. The tree hugging stuff and all of that. I saw a video the other day. I was watching a video on this guy that was cutting down this massive tree, and it intrigues me how they do some of that cutting. And I was watching this, and then I was looking at all the comments below it, and all these people that, oh, I can't believe you'd cut that tree down. What did that tree ever do to you? And all this stuff, and I'm thinking, people, do you live in a house made with wood? Do you sit at a table and chairs, and, you know, do you read books with paper? And I mean, it's trees. Do you eat vegetables? What makes it that it's okay for you to eat that plant but not this plant? Is one nicer than the other? I mean, there's no common sense in the whole system. But anyways, I got to get off of that. So how does David deal with this? Well, David is wise, and he inquires of the Lord. He asks God, God, why is this going on? Why are you allowing this? And what a wise thing to do. When we don't know the answers, we say, God, I want to take it to you. I'm always reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. God, I don't understand this, but I'm going to take it to you. And so David does that. And I think A.W. Pink in his commentary, I was reading some thoughts on his in his book, The Life of David. And he said, when the smile of God is withdrawn from us, we should at once suspect that something is wrong. True, his favor is not to be measured by his material benefits. And true also that his withholding of them does not always indicate his displeasure. No, he may be testing faith, developing patience, or preparing us for an enlarged trust. Nevertheless, it is always the part of wisdom to think the worst of ourselves, for the promise is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things shall be added to you. And so he's saying, hey, we need to take this to the Lord. It's a wise thing because God does take care of his own. And so when there is that question of why not, and so David has learned to take this stuff to the Lord. And in fact, as we study the life of David, that's a regular pattern that we find of David's. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see that David's pattern is God, I just want to pour out my heart to you, and I'm going to ask you, God, what are you doing here? Remember your servant. Remember me, and how are you going to handle this situation? Oh, what peace we often forward. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So David is wise in this. He takes it to God, and God tells him it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And so here's the reason. David asks God, God tells him. Now, we aren't told when Saul did this. nor are we told specifics. There isn't anywhere in scriptures that we can go to find the answer for that, but we're told it happened. And that's sufficient for us. There are lots of things that we aren't told how that played out in different situations, but we know it happened. And so here's what the problem is. Gibeon was located in the tribe of Benjamin's territory, in the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe. Now I imagine as Saul was growing up, there was an animosity towards the Gibeonites. These people are a less people and they live in our territory. Oh, I can't believe we've got to protect them. I can't believe we've got to let them be here. And in our own neighborhoods, we've got these Gibeonites here. So I imagine there was some personal animosity that or prejudice, racial tendency possibly even, that Saul has towards these Gibeonites. But the problem is this: Israel had sworn by God to protect them and let them live. They had given their oath. And so I want you to turn back to Joshua 9 to see that for a moment. Turn back to Joshua 9. And you'll remember some of this as this is when the Israelites are coming in the land and they're dominating people groups. And the Gibeonites start to think about this and they realize, man, we can't stand up to God and his people. So they develop a plan. And so it says in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but basically the guys, the men of Israel, the leaders say, "Well, how do we know that you're not from right around here?" They said, "Well, look at our stuff. This bread was fresh and out and warm when we brought it, when we packed it, and now it's all moldy and dry, and our wineskins were new, and now they're all dried out. We came from a far country." Now, what you notice one thing that they don't do when you study that is they don't ever inquire the Lord. "God, what do you think about this? Who are these people? Should we make this covenant with them?" Without inquiring the Lord, they make a covenant that we will covenant with you and we will not kill you. And so, it says in verse 16, after it happened at the end of 3 days that they made a covenant with them, that after that, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. So even though the congregation is saying, "I can't believe you guys did that. Why would you make that covenant? Why don't you go ahead and..." No, they said, no, "We gave our word by the God of heaven, the God of Israel. Yeah, it was wrong. We shouldn't have done it. We got tricked, but we gave our word. And God's name is on the line, and we're not backing out." Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." And they never did. So here we come back now to 2 Samuel 21. We find out that Saul had. It tells us a little bit later on, at the end of verse 2, Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And so it was all about God's people, but he wasn't thinking about God's name. And so he wasn't thinking about that there's a covenant that was made. And so David's dealings with the Gibeonites at its roots is a matter of keeping covenants. Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Even though this covenant was now over 400 or about 400 years old, it was still to be honored. Saul had broke that by trying to get rid of them. And the breaking of that covenant had serious consequences. Now they've been in a famine for 3 days, or 3 years, a three-year famine. And so what we start to recognize is that God deals with men in terms of covenants, and he takes covenants seriously. Time does not weaken these covenants. Covenants are to be kept. Even when men do not take their covenant seriously, God does. He expects us to keep them. I'm reminded of the verse in Psalm 15, verse 4. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's exactly what the Israelites had done. They had sworn to their own hurt, but yet they would not change. The Bible says God honors those who fear him, and a sign of fearing God is even when it's difficult, even when the hard thing is to stick in there in that covenant, is to stick in there in that covenant. Even when it may not be the easy thing to do. Thank God that he is a covenant keeper. I mean, throughout Israel's history, Israel was not an easy people to keep covenants with. I mean, the people of Israel were a rebellious people, a complaining people. They would go off and after other gods, and yet God kept his covenants, and he continues to keep his covenants. He kept it by bringing adversity on his people when they sinned, here, especially in David's time, but he also provided a Savior who perfectly kept the Mosaic covenant and fulfilled the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He inaugurates a new covenant for us, by which sinful men are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and his blood. And so God is a covenant-keeping God, and the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of Jesus Christ sitting on a literal throne will be completed because God is a covenant-keeping God. And so we learn about the seriousness of that in God's eyes, that he would shed the blood of his own son to keep his covenants. So over 30 years have passed now since Saul had died. The Lord had patiently waited for this sin to be dealt with. We're not told why. There was a deferred retribution here. But so David goes to the Gibeonites to find out what he should do to make it right. What shall I do for you? With what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? It's interesting that they don't want silver and gold. We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. This isn't about, oh, we're going to capitalize on this situation. Yeah, you guys made a mistake, and we're gonna clean your clock. We're going to clean out your bank account. We think about this in a sue-happy society, that you do something wrong, and not only should you make it right, but I want plus and. Not only, you know, did I spill coffee in myself and you took care of my medical bills, but I want a lawsuit that's going to give me now hundreds of thousands of dollars in retribution. The Gibeonites say, no, we're not like that. We're not looking to make a profit. We just want atonement. We just want justice. We want things to be made right. And so it was their relatives that had been killed by Saul, and Israel had never dealt with it. So they simply say, we want seven men of the household of Saul to be punished by death for the killings that they did. So David says to them at the end of verse 6, I will give them. So he picks out seven men. We see them in verse 7. It says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath which was between them. Notice again the covenant. David says, no, I have an oath that I've given to Mephibosheth, or to Jonathan, to take care of Mephibosheth, and I'm going to do that, so I'm not going to give you him, but I'll give you seven others. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, which is a different Mephibosheth, by the way, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, that is not the one who was the same Mephibosheth, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, which a better reading of that is Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first day, in the beginning of barley harvest. And so he gives them these seven, direct sons of Saul, by Rizpah, and five sons of Merib, and then they're all hanged. on the same day in the beginning of barley harvest, which is in early springtime. And so we see some consequences of covenants, and God takes that seriously. Let's look at how this kind of completes out, because so far the famine hasn't ended. Notice I want you to see the completion of honor in verses 10 through 14. So those seven are killed. Then we read in verses 10 through 14 of this mother, Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. She took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on the earth, or poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told of what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, did, the concubine of Saul had done. So basically, this mother of the two that were, the first two that were slain, she goes out to the place and the sons are still hanging there. And she says, spreads out sackcloth, and this woman who would have donned normally queenly garments and have stayed in the palace during the times of Saul, now spreads out this sackcloth of mourning on the ground, and she stays out there to protect and to ward off any animals that were going to go after her sons. In fact, the name Rizpah has become a name that's been known to attribute with deep suffering, intense suffering. And so, now it's possible, by the way, that she has done this, is doing this for months. The beginning of barley harvest is early spring. We talk about April time. The latter rains or the late rains normally don't come in until the beginning of October. So for months, she's out there. Now, we aren't told exactly how this is playing out, but David's told that Rizpah's out there doing this. And so here's what takes place. David says, okay, I want you to now go get the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and these seven men, take them down and go bury them back in the land of Benjamin. I want you to bury them in the same tomb, which is the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. That was a great honor by David to do that. To have a proper burial with one's ancestors was a desire of every Israelite. And it says, when this was done, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, the end of verse 14. And the famine was ended. God is pleased with justice and blood being atoned for properly. This all points to God's holiness. It points to God's covenant-keeping nature. That God takes those things seriously. So we've seen the Lord of the famine. Now we're going to jump into verses 15 to 22. Really a different scenario. And I want us to look at some lessons from the giant slayer. And what we're going to find is that giant slaying is still going on. And now David's men are following his leadership. So let's read the whole portion, verses 15 to 22, and then we'll break it down. I want to see four lessons that I want to draw out of this quickly tonight. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shabbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jareh-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. What an interesting passage. So we find these four giants being detailed or is being laid out as different slayings. And I want you to notice just some lessons here that are interesting to me as I looked at this text. First of all, lesson one, aging ability does not mean loss of value. David is here. He's going out to battle. He's in his latter years. It's estimated that he's somewhere between 65 and 70 years of age. I admire his leadership. I admire his pluck that he's going to go out and be willing to lead his men out to battle. But his stamina and his strength isn't the same like it used to be when he was 15, 16 years of age going out after Goliath. It wasn't like when he's in his 20s and 30s and going out to war with Israel. He's getting weary in this battle, and what we find is along comes Ishbi-Benob, who is one of the sons of the giant, which is referring to most likely to a relative of Goliath, or he is of the Rephaim, the giants of Gath. By the way, this is not the same. People sometimes say, oh, this is the descendants of those who were of the Anakims, of the Nephilim, who we find in Genesis 6, that there was this, the angels had children by the sons of Eve, and they had these giants were the results. First of all, they all died in the flood. But those are also the different name. That was the Nephilim. This is of Rephaim, as we'll see a little bit later on. But this guy Ishbi-Benob comes along, and he sees the opportunity. I am finally going to get to have the chance to kill David. And he's fighting, and David's getting weary. Now, this guy is a massive guy. His spear was 300 shekels, and he has a new sword. I mean, this guy is a massive killing machine. He's just like Goliath. And he's pounding on David, and David's fighting, and he's getting weary. And then along comes Abishai. And Abishai steps in and kills the giant and saves David. And then they tell David, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Hey, David, you are so valuable to us. We don't want you to die. You're the leader of our people. You're our king. We don't expect you to fight the giants. We'll take care of that. You may not have the ability to do the same things that you did before, but that does not mean that you've lost value. I know sometimes and so that's the lesson here that we see. And I think sometimes we struggle with that as some of us are getting older. I don't feel like I have the same value to the church or the same value to God and the Christianity as a whole as I used to. I can't do what I used to do. I used to be able to go out and do these great ministries. I used to be able to teach or do all these different things, and I can't do the same stuff. Listen, just because you can't do all that you did before, just because your roles are different today, does not mean you are of less value to this church or less value to the cause of Christ. Your roles are different. God's put you in different roles now. That doesn't mean that we step out and say, well, I'm just going to retire. I'm not going to do anything anymore. Pray. You can encourage. You can write notes. You can come alongside some of the youngers and say, here's some of the things I've learned. I've been in your shoes. I've been down that road, and let me pass that on. Or you can do other things that are in your ability. To look at and say, God, what can I do? I may not be able to do all. I may not be able to go down when the guys are going to do a big building project and to be able to do all that, but what can I do for you? And so there's an important lesson there for us, that aging ability does not mean a loss of value. Another lesson that I see in here is, the enemy never quits, and neither can we. Now, that may sound contradictory to the point just before it, but I'm not advocating for quitting in the battle. The battle still goes on. David's here now in his latter years of his kingship, and the battle still rages. And we find here that the Philistines and the giants are still attacking. I mean, this has gone on his entire life. Since the time of Saul, or the time when David was just a young boy, and now here he is, and they're still fighting the giants. There is no point in Christian maturity that marks the end of the battle. Just because you may have reached your 70s does not mean that temptation isn't just as real. Doesn't mean that Satan no longer is going to try to work at you. The battle never ceases on this side of eternity. So don't quit. Don't quit in the battle. Keep fighting for Christ. What I fear is when we see seniors back out of service and they go into a retirement mode, and they, which leads to then backing out of the fight entirely, saying, I'm just done. It isn't time to retire your fight for the Lord just because you retire from a business. And so look at the lives of men like Noah and Abraham. Even their latter years, the fight and trial still existed. And sometimes they failed, because I think their awareness or their senses were dull a little bit as they kind of laxed up a little bit. And so don't quit. Let's move on here to the third point. Lesson number three, we need to help one another in the battle. We need to help one another in the battle. We would do well to learn that spiritual warfare is just too heavy a burden to carry alone. God didn't intend it that way. And here it is. Abishai comes along, sees David struggling. He sees that he's weary, and David's about to be defeated by this giant. And Abishai steps in and says, no way. I'm going to come alongside my comrade. I'm going to come alongside my brother. I'll fight for you. I'll fight with you. The Christian battle isn't intended to be a battle that we fight on our own. There's a joint thing. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Paul describes Epaphroditus as my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. We're going to see David. Next week, we're going to look at David listing out 37 trusted, valiant men who fought with him. And so the question as we apply that is in a couple sides. Do you have someone that you're looking out for and praying for? Are you recognizing others that need you? We need to constantly get ourselves out of a narrow, me-centered focus and say, hey, who around me is struggling? Who's going through a battle and they're discouraged or they're down or whatever it might be? Or who have I not seen be faithful to church lately? And maybe they're getting slipping away that I need to go back to and say, hey, let me come alongside and let me fight this battle with you. So who are you recognizing that you can fight with in this? And on the other side of that is, who is someone, do you have someone that you can share your concerns, your prayer requests, to have as an accountability partner, that you can have someone that's going to fight with you and say, hey, I need a battle buddy. Do you have a battle buddy partner that you can go to? Maybe a spouse, maybe someone, and sometimes I think it's also helpful to have someone who's of the same gender as you are. You're going to go to and say, hey, and I've really been working through this, or this has been going on in my family, or whatever it is. Can we talk? To be able to have those accountability partners. Don't waste the precious gift of the one anotherness that we see throughout Scripture. And the lesson four, and we'll wrap this up. This is actually my favorite lesson that I see here. The godly leaders have the power of influence. Really, we see this in all four accounts, but I notice it especially with the last giant and then the closing comments. But notice the fourth giant conflict here in verses 20 to 21. Yet again, there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant, so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. This guy, I mean, think about this guy that's coming out here. Massive guy. He's got six fingers on every hand, six toes on every foot. And I don't think he just looked odd, like he's got this extra finger sticking out the side, like he's got a normal size hand. This guy is a giant. And so I imagine it probably looks like the fingers fit the hand. It's one of those hands that you know, you watch some of those NBA players who pick up a basketball, and you're like, how do they do that? I have a hard time with those little mini ones. And this guy could pick up like a beach ball size thing and no problem. I think Shaquille O'Neal had a size 22 foot. I remember when he was playing, and I remember seeing a newspaper clipping, and they spread out his size of his foot went across both sides of the newspaper. This guy's probably got like a 45. This guy is a massive giant. This is a guy that, you know, when you're playing backyard football as a kid, you don't want to line up against this guy. This is the kind of guy Maryland needs. We need a guy like this on our team, and we can't find him. But here, notice what happens here. David's nephew, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, kills him. What I find interesting here is Jonathan had probably heard the stories. I know he had heard the stories about Uncle David. You guys ever hear about Uncle David? Hey, Uncle David, would you tell us a story again about Goliath? Would you tell us when you were out there with that sling and a stone? Uncle David, I mean, that is an amazing story. And on and on. Hey, guess where they learned to be giant killers? From the giant killer. Guess where they learned that, hey, when you defy the armies of the living God, when you defy God's people, God stands up, and you can stand up there with boldness and go out and fight against the enemies of God? Where'd they learn that? David. David, his influence is being passed on. And now we find four other giant killers. Where were these guys back in 1 Samuel when David was killing Goliath? Back in chapter 17. They weren't there yet. Because someone had to stand up and boldly say, hey, I trust the Lord, and I'm going to fight for him. And then when someone boldly stands up and say, this is the direction I'm going, we're going to serve God, others say, you know what? Hey, I'm going to get in line with that. There is the power of influence of godly men and women. And so we got to recognize that there's always people watching. And notice it says here, as it closes out, these four were born of the giants in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, wait a minute. Did David actually kill any of them? But it says that these four fell by the hand of David and by his servants. David has raised up and influenced a generation of giant killers, and their victory was his victory. There is more being accomplished because of David and influencing others than David ever did on his own. One became four. That's the power of multiplication. When we say, I'm going to stand up and do right, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to do this because there is the power of a godly influence. Never underestimate that when you take a stand for the Lord and serve him boldly, others are watching and you are influencing people around you. I think about that as a parent with my kids watching me. My son is my little mini me. Whatever I do, he wants to do. Just today, when we were changing, when we got home, he asked me, Dad, what shirt are you wearing? Can we both wear our PNC baseball shirts so we wear the same shirts? Constantly. You can ask my wife. He always wants to wear what I wear. He will go and change. My wife says, I wish you would stop coming home and doing that, because whatever he's been wearing throughout the day, that's now another pair of clothes that's off, because now he's going to wear what you wear. He's going to go find it. We went out today, and he wanted to put on the same boots that I had on. Last night going to the game, he wanted to wear what I was wearing, and he was upset because he didn't have black boots like my black boots. He wants to follow me. And there is what I've had to recognize, and what you have to recognize, is there is the power of influence. It may be a child, it may be a grandchild, it may be a coworker, it may be a friend around you, maybe someone in this church, maybe a kid in this church that's watching you. You have the power of influence, and when we stand up for Christ, that is a powerful, powerful opportunity. So let's be giant killers who beget giant killers. Let's take a stand for that. David was a leader through difficult times, and he was willing to do hard things. I'm not imposing this. It's going to be an easy thing to be an influential, godly leader. That's hard. It's hard to take a stand for Christ. But that's what he's calling us to do the hard stuff, to serve him, to follow him. Well, we're out of time, and we're going to jump into then next week into David's men that he has influenced that have been a part of his ministry throughout his life with the David's 37 men. Let's close in prayer as we take this all to heart tonight. Father, thank you for our study in the life of David. And I just was really encouraged, Lord, from this last segment with these giant killers, these other men who we now find are standing up and facing giants because they saw it's possible. Help us to be men and women in here who will lead the course, lead the way, that you might allow us to influence others. Help us to be giant killers who beget giant killers. And God, I thank you that even as we, as some in here might age, that even as we might not be able to do all the same things we used to be able to do, God, that doesn't mean we're of less value, that there is incredible opportunities, and God, that you're using everyone here. Help us to stay in the fight. Help us to support one another in the fight, that we'd honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful day.